to Joshua chapter 9. Today, this morning, I want us to look at verses 1 through 27. And if you look at chapter 9, you will notice that's the entirety of the chapter. You may have heard of the Trojan horse of Greek mythology. Most, if not all of you, I assume, have heard of that big wooden horse called the Trojan horse of Greek mythology. And if you're asked to summarize the story, someone asked you, could you please summarize the story of the Trojan horse in as few words as possible? You would not be wrong to say it is a story of trickery and deception. For the Trojan horse given to the Trojans as a gift from the Greeks was not what it appeared to be. But it was in fact a ruse the Greeks used to defeat the Trojans and destroy the city of Troy. And while you will not see a literal Trojan horse in Joshua chapter 9, you will observe trickery, you will observe deception at work in the midst of God's people when representatives from a Canaanite people group deceive Joshua and the leadership and make them believe they are not who they truly are in order to save their lives during the Israelite conquest of Canaan. But the deception of the Canaanites is not the only thing you will see in Joshua chapter 9. You will also observe the overconfidence of Joshua and the leadership of Israel that makes them believe the Canaanites' deception and agree to a treaty that should never have been. And last but not least, you will see the integrity of Joshua and the leaders who keep their word to the Canaanites and let them live after discovering they've been duped by the enemy. So we may say there are three parts to the story, Joshua chapter 9. First is the deception of the Canaanites. Second is the overconfidence of the Israelites. And third is the integrity of Joshua and the leadership. So let's read Joshua chapter 9. And let's see how the deception and overconfidence got Joshua and the people of Israel into trouble during the conquest of the promised land. Joshua chapter 9 begins in these words. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions with and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders And all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come, now make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you, but now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them, to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, that all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Thus ends a reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you this day to guide us and direct us in the scriptures. We're grateful for the word of truth. It is truth. It is the only truth. We sanctify us by it, and we know that. We're grateful for it. So, Lord, illuminate this passage. Give us the understanding we desire. Help me to proclaim this passage in a manner that is keeping with the truth of your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see in Joshua chapter 9 is the deception of the Canaanites. And we find that in verses 1 through 13. Now all of us at one time or another, we have to admit this, no doubt, have judged people simply by their appearance. We look at a person. We may look at them for a long time, or maybe just for a brief period. And we then make assumptions about them. We come to certain conclusions. And sometimes we are right. But many times, perhaps more times than not, we come to a wrong conclusion regarding this person. To cite a biblical example of drawing a wrong conclusion based on a person's outward appearance, think of King David. Who among the people picked David to succeed Saul as king? You know the story. Well, no one in his family, that is for certain. Now, one member of his household would have said David would be the next king. David was the runt if you will, among his brothers. He was the youngest. He was the smallest. He was the shepherd boy who was out in the fields tending his father's flock. And where Saul was tall, we're told he was a tall man, head and shoulders above the rest. He was well built. He was kingly in appearance. David, though he is handsome, we are told in the scriptures, is but a young man of average stature. Yet despite his very unimpressive appearance, God made David the king of Israel. And why did he make him the king of Israel? Well, God told the prophet Samuel, as recorded in chapter 16, verse 17 of 1 Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We do it all the time, but really, it's not a safe thing to judge a person simply by their outward appearance. We must look beyond the surface to see the truth that lies within. And that is what Joshua and the leaders of Israel fail to do. When they do not look beyond the appearance of the Gibeonites who enter their camp and claim they come from a distant country, as you just heard when I read the scriptures. The ancient Greek physician Hippocrates once said, desperate times call for desperate measures. That is where that quote comes from. It comes from the Greek Hippocrates, the ancient Hippocrates. Well, it appears the Gibeonites were a very desperate people, would you not say? For unlike the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the other Hivites, besides themselves, who come together as one people to fight against Joshua and Israel, as we're told in verses 1 and 2, the Gibeonites take a very different path. They will not fight a battle they are certain to lose, but they will seek peace with Joshua and the people of God. And I find this very interesting, if you know anything about the Gibeonites, because we later discover in chapter 10, verse 2 of the book of Joshua, Gibeon was a great city. In fact, it was called one of the royal cities. It was great like a royal city. It was a tremendously large and prominent city, and we are told also all its men were warriors. All its men were warriors who, without a doubt, loved a good fight. If you're a warrior, you have a reputation for liking to fight. Yet, in this case, the warrior will not fight. He will lay down his weapons of war, and he will wave the proverbial white flag when it comes to Joshua and the children of Israel. The book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the Gibeonites undoubtedly fear the Lord, for they know he is the mighty God of the Israelites, who has destroyed the inhabitants of Jericho and Ai, as we read in previous chapters, and now they and the other Canaanites are on the hit list. They see their name on the list of peoples that the Israelites, will destroy. So in fear of what the Lord will do to them through the children of Israel, the Gibeonites take the path of knowledge and try to make peace with the people of God and avoid annihilation. And while I think we go beyond the scripture to say the Gibeonites' desire for peace with God and his people is a mark of saving grace, I think their desire for peace is based more on a fear of death, while we do go beyond scriptures to say their desire was based on saving grace. We can say, however, they do take a step in the right direction, would you not say? No matter what it is, I believe it's a fear of dying, but nonetheless, God makes them take a step in the right direction when they send a delegation from Gibeon to the Israelite camp at Gilgal to make a treaty with Joshua and the leaders of Israel. And in verses 3 through 5, we see the great effort the Gibeonites make to hide their true identity and deceive the Israelites so they will make a treaty of peace with them. First, to make it appear they come from a distant country, we read in verses 4 and 5, the Gibeonites take worn-out sacks and put them on their donkeys. They take worn-out wineskins that are mended and put them in their sacks. They strap worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, and they cover their bodies with worn-out clothes. They look pretty shabby. It's quite a ruse. And second, to be certain Joshua and the leaders will fall for the deception, the Gibeonites make sure the food they stuff in their sacks is dry and crumbly. So it appears they've been on the road for a very long time. The Gibeonites are very shrewd, are they not? They leave nothing to chance. For them, it is a matter of life and death. They are going to do what they can do to deceive the Israelites. But if they do not make peace, they are doomed for destruction. So with the details of the deception now in place, the Gibeonites travel to Gilgal. And once they arrive, they tell Joshua and the leaders in verse 6, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." And here we see the Gibeonites, and I don't know how this happened, but somehow they are made aware of a provision that God makes in Deuteronomy chapter 20 for people who live in faraway cities. If you bother to read Deuteronomy at some time in chapter 20 specifically, you will find God tells Moses in verses 10 through 15, "If the people of these cities, these faraway cities, desire peace, then Israel shall not wipe them out, but they shall make a covenant of peace with them." So somehow or other, the Gibeonites are made aware of this provision. And so that is why they work very hard to appear like strangers from a distant land. "We come from a faraway place, so make a covenant with us." Well, it seems Joshua and the leaders, they hear what the Gibeonites say, but they are understandably a little wary. And they say to the Gibeonites in verse 7, "Perhaps you live among us, and how can we make a covenant with you?" So the Gibeonites quickly turn to Joshua and say, "We are your servants. We are your servants." And Joshua responds in verse 8, "Who are you?" He's not buying it. "And where do you come from?" And the Gibeonites say once more, "We are from a distant country." And notice they make reference to the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord in verses 9 and 10. "Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord," they say to Joshua. "For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan. That is why we have come here today." Notice again, the Israelites were the ones who defeated Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, but they did not do it apart from the Lord. They were the means God used to accomplish his purpose. God is the one who deserves all the glory for anything that happens in this world. We are but instruments in his hand. And it's interesting, the Gibeonites, who are pagans, Canaanites, recognize that. It was not the Israelites who destroyed these kings and their people. It was God, the Lord. And so they continue, "The elders and all the inhabitants of our country sent us to you. Come now, make a covenant with us." And then in verse 12, the Gibeonites give Joshua the proof he needs to show they come from a distant land. They knew he was not going to accept their word alone. And so they say, "Look, here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But behold, it is dry and crumbly." And then in verse 13, they grab their wineskins and they hold it out to Joshua and the leaders. "These were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst." And then they point to their clothes and they tell Joshua, "These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. Here, Joshua, here, leaders of Israel, is the proof that you need." Now, had you been there, you would have said, these Gibeonites are very persuasive. They are very good at sales. They have all their bases covered. So they do appear to tell the truth. But as we say, looks are very deceiving. Just as Satan can appear as an angel of light, that is what the scriptures tell us, the Gibeonites can look like people from a distant land. Yeah, that is not what they are. They are deceivers. But Joshua and the leaders do not know this. And so we read in verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." The men, speaking of the Israelite leadership, took some of their provisions to look at them more closely, but, see that but, did not ask counsel from the Lord. In other words, without further questions, and unfortunately, without counsel from the Lord, Joshua and the leaders accept the evidence the Gibeonites present them, and we are told in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them, or they swore an oath, to uphold the terms of the covenant they just made. So there you have it. The deception of the Gibeonites is a complete success. Joshua and the leadership are hoodwinked, completely hoodwinked. They fall for the ruse, hook, line, and sinker, and swallow the bait whole. And while we can certainly give credit to the Gibeonites for their well-executed plan of deception, the main reason for their success is not because of their ability to deceive, but the inability of Joshua and the leaders to seek counsel from the Lord. That is the main reason they were successful. And that, in fact, is the judgment of verse 14 that I've already read. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. And why did they not ask counsel from the Lord? We are not told. But if you read between the lines, it seems they saw no need to seek his counsel. Rather than seek counsel through Eleazar the priest, whom God appoints in Numbers chapter 27 to be the very man through whom Joshua can receive divine guidance, he and the other leaders rely on themselves alone. They seem to do due diligence. They ask a few questions. They, of course, examine the evidence. They look at it closely. And they come to the conclusion the Gibeonites tell the truth. And then they make a covenant that never should have been. And that brings me to part two of the story. Joshua and the leaders were overconfident. Can you see that? Can you see how overconfident they were? And it's really a shock to me that they're so overconfident, because they made the same mistake a couple chapters back when they did not seek counsel from the Lord when they went against the city of Ai. And they got their tails smacked. No, they were very overconfident. They had it all figured out. To them, it was plain to see. The evidence was all there. So why seek counsel from God? Why waste precious time in prayer? We have to get on with the business of the day. We have a wide swath of land we have to conquer. It seems very clear to us that they are telling the truth. So why waste time in prayer? After all, as we sometimes say, if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. Most times that's true, but not this time. And if Joshua had bothered to ask God, he would have told him so, but God is nowhere in the equation. Where is the Lord in the equation? It's interesting, the Gibeonites know of God. They know of what he can do. But it seems like the Israelites just have no need. We can handle this. We're up to the task. God is nowhere in the equation, and a critical decision is made without his counsel, and a covenant is sealed that never should have been. One man writes of the Gibeonite deception, No leader asked God for guidance. That is the tragedy of the situation. They did not pray. And they enter into the most serious commitment it is possible to make, a covenant sealed with a solemn oath. The author continues, yet how often do we do something similar? We are all guilty of a false self-confidence about our future, rather than a daily submission of all parts of our life to God. How often do we fail to pray for God to direct our steps and govern our decisions by the light of his word and the grace of his providence? Too many times we are like the leaders of Israel. We trust in ourselves. We sample the moldy bread and then act foolishly because we are deceived by what we see at what people say. We are too self-reliant. I think he speaks very truthfully. We all fall into that trap, don't we? We are too self-reliant instead of God-dependent. We have to remind ourselves that in God we live, move, and have our being. We can't take a breath apart from him. We must remember. Overconfidence got Joshua and the leaders of Israel into trouble. Big trouble. They made a covenant with a people group they never should have entered into. Canaanites they should have destroyed. But to God's, but to their credit, when they learn the truth and they discover the Gibeonites deceive them, they take ownership of their bad decision. And they blame no one but themselves and promise to keep their word and let the Gibeonites live. And that brings me to part three of the story, the integrity of Joshua and the leadership. Look at verses 16 through 20. After Joshua and the leaders discover the Gibeonites are neighbors, and they're not people who live far away, they then travel 3 days to their city, a city's plural, to confront them. But notice they do not attack them. And the army of Israel is not very happy. They don't like this at all. And in verse 18, they grumble and complain about the leaders. Takes you back to the wilderness generation, doesn't it? When they grumbled and complained about everything. Well, here it is. They're grumbling and complaining about the leaders because they cannot attack the Gibeonites. And why do they grumble and complain? Well, the Gibeonites, who are Canaanite Hivites, should be destroyed. So the army surely wonders, what do we wait for, Joshua? Why don't we destroy them as God commands us to do? And the answer to that question is found in verse 19, where we read, "But all the leaders said to all the congregation," notice "all the leaders said to all the congregation," they were in unity, they were all taking ownership. "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we have sworn, that we swore to them." You've heard the statement, two wrongs don't make a right. Well, that is the very dilemma that we have here in this story. The deception of the Gibeonites, yes, it is truly a wrong way to establish a covenant with Israel, but it is just as wrong, even more so, for Israel to break their covenant with the Gibeonites. And why do I say that? Well, because Joshua and the leadership did not swear an oath to the Gibeonites in their name. In the name of Joshua, in the name of the leaders of Israel, they took an oath in the name of the Lord. And if they break their word, God will judge them because they misrepresent him to the people, both to Israel and to the pagan Gentiles. As we know, God's name stands for God's character. Therefore, if Joshua and the leaders break the covenant with the Gibeonites, that they swear in God's name, they communicate by their actions, by their breaking covenant, that the Lord is not trustworthy and that he cannot be relied upon to keep his word. That would be the message they communicate loud and clear to the people if they break the covenant they made with the Gibeonites in the name of the Lord. They are saying, God is not trustworthy. You can't trust him to keep his word. But as we know, the Lord is not fickle. God is faithful. And thankfully, Joshua and the leaders have men of integrity who will not go back on the word and thereby misrepresent God to the people. So they will keep their covenant with the Gibeonites despite the protests of the Israelites. Joshua and the leaders of Israel make a big mistake when they are duped by the Gibeonites. After they do not seek the Lord's counsel and make a covenant of peace with the Canaanites, they were told by God to destroy. But here's what I want us to see in this situation. rather than look to someone or something to blame for the mess they have made, Joshua and the leadership own their folly. They're not like Adam, the original sinner, who threw his wife under the bus. It's the woman you gave me, pointing the finger away from himself for his own culpability. No. They take ownership of their folly. Notice they don't blame God. They don't blame the Gibeonites, though they do question why they lie to them. They don't blame their wives. They don't blame their children. They don't blame their lack of sleep. They don't even blame the weather. Where do they blame? Who do they blame? They blame no one but themselves. They point the finger at themselves. For that is what good leadership does. They own their mistakes. So rather than squirm out of the promise to the Gibeonites, they keep their word, even when it angers the people to do so. They kept their word. I'm reminded of what David writes in Psalm 15. After he questions in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And of course, here he is speaking of fellowship with the Lord. Who is it that can fellowship with God? Who is it that can come into his presence, into his temple, and worship him? And he goes on to write in verses 2 through 4, he answers his own question, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. And here is what I want us to see. He continues, here's what I want us to see. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Or we could say, who keeps his word, even when it hurts him to do so. And I think of keeping promises, even to our own hurt. I think of the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So if it were possible for Jesus to bypass the cross and not experience the cup of his Father's wrath for our sin and still satisfy God's justice and win our redemption, he would do so. If it be your will, if it is possible, Lord. But since it is not possible, for to bypass the cross is to break God's promise that the Christ must suffer and die for the sins of his people, Jesus will go to the cross. Jesus will suffer in our place and thereby seal our pardon and secure our redemption. God keeps his own word, even to his own hurt, even to the death of his own son. Therefore, as people who represent God to the world, we must be people who keep our word. It is so important, even when it costs us to do so. As one man helpfully writes, we must not forget Israel is faithful to the covenant made with Gibeon, even in its twisted and warped condition. Jesus tells the church it is better not to make a vow than to fail to keep one that has been made. Therefore, even in the midst of our foolishness, we must live obediently and faithfully. We must be true to our word. Our word must be our bond. We must be people who keep our word. Joshua and the leaders keep their word. And the Gibeonites are saved from death. But they did not get off easy. For Joshua tells them in verse 23, Now therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And that would be pretty dreary work for warriors. But when you consider the alternative, death by the sword, I believe the Gibeonites are very happy to be servants in the household of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell with the wicked, is what David said So they answer Joshua after he tells them this in verse 25, and now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. And then we read in verses 26 and 27, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. And so ends the story of deception, overconfidence, and integrity. At least this story. For while I would love to say there are no more deceivers in our world who seek to hoodwink God's people, while I'd love to say there are no more Christians who are overconfident and rely too much on self, the truth is the story goes on, and it will not end until Christ returns and makes all things new. We will no longer have to worry about deceivers. We will no longer have to worry about being overconfident. So let us be on our guard against people who represent themselves as other than they are. And let us never forget to pray about everything. Seek counsel from the Lord, who will guide us by his word and the grace of his providence, lest we find ourselves like Joshua and the leaders of Israel with a big problem on our hands. And finally, I conclude with this, let us be people of integrity. And that means two things. First of all, whenever we mess up, let us be sure to own our mess and not blame others for the problems we ourselves create. And secondly, when we give our word, let us keep our word. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more comes from the evil one. So with that said, this time I want us to pray. And as we do, let's ask the Lord to help us be discerning of deceivers, to help us be perpetual in our prayers for guidance and other things as well, and integrous in all our interactions with other people. Amen. Join me as